Greetings of love in the name of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And a welcome to everyone here today, especially our visitors. And we are glad you're here. The title for the message this morning is Bring Them Up. And I've taken that from Ephesians 6:4. Where he says, you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And so the message this morning is going to be directed more towards home and family. It says, bring them up. You know, why does it say bring them up? The Bible talks about the fall of man. And back there in the Garden of Eden, when they sinned and they fell and they were banished from the garden, they passed that carnal nature on to their posterity and right on down to us. And so when our children are born, they're born with that nature. They're born with the fallen nature. And we need to bring them up and in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and to help them to overcome. And you can train some of that fallen nature out of them, but you cannot take the place of the new birth when they make that decision to turn their heart and life over to Christ and commit their heart to the Lord and to be born again. And then become partakers of the new nature, the divine nature. But we can prepare them to make the right decisions that will help them to come to that place where they see the need for it and have the courage to do it. And so we want to bring them up and to help them rise above the traits of the old man and the carnal nature in which we are all born with. We know about that because we've been there. We also were once children. All Christians here experienced the new birth. All had to repent of their sins. All had to be transformed and changed in our life and habits to become godly rather than to become carnal and selfish. And so much of modern thought runs totally counter to what the Bible teaches. And so that's where we go to for our help on this subject. We want to see what the Bible says. And the philosophies of men and the modern teaching on social aspects of life are generally rooted in the carnal rather than in the spiritual. And they don't actually lift people up, but they only promote a refined version of carnality. And so we hear people making statements or excusing wrong behavior in their children by sometimes you hear them saying, well, they have to find themselves, or they're finding themselves, and they're taking a few years. Maybe they're taking some time off of schooling or their job or whatever it is. And generally this happens, you know, high school age or after. And they're finding themselves. And that's being touted as though maybe that's something normal or good, or it's not really negative, but they're finding themselves. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus says, and he says it in more than one place in the same gospel, so it must be quite important. He says it a number of times here in the book of Matthew, at least, where he says, he that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it. So if we're trying to find ourselves, how do we find ourselves? We find life. We find meaning in life. We find fulfillment in life as we give up the old and we reach out to the Lord for the new. And so finding yourself or the modern philosophy of self-promotion, you know, being all that you can be in the sense of promoting yourself runs in direct contradiction to what the Bible teaches and what we should be teaching. And that is, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And self-promotion is not humility. And so we need to pursue that which is going to actually do what Jesus says, is to find meaning and fulfillment in life by losing ourselves. And so, you know, we, and mankind in general, has not yet been able to find a better way than that which is prescribed by God. And so, this morning, I think it's fairly simple, simply stated at least, maybe not so easily carried out, but that is, if we want to do things God's way, if we want to be biblical, then, and if we want our children to turn out that way, then we will surround them with godliness, and we will saturate them with the Word of God, the Bible. That's how we prepare them to be what they should be and to reach their potential in the kingdom of God. Surround them with godliness, not expose them to everything that the world has out there, but surround them with godliness and saturate them with God's word. You know, God honors a heritage of godliness. He commends it over and over again in the Bible. And he lifts up those people who have been able to propagate their faith. He lifts them up as the true heroes. And many of them at great cost. And so a heritage of godliness is not to be despised or regarded with little value. God doesn't regard it that way. God regards a heritage of godliness as something very special and something to be pursued. You know, we look at Esau, and what does it say there? He says we should not allow a root of bitterness to take a hold of us as Esau did, who sold his birthright for a morsel of meat, a bowl of pottage. His birthright, his heritage, he considered it of little value. He despised it. The Bible says he despised his birthright. And he considered it of little value. He sold it for almost nothing. And there was that connection of bitterness. Don't let a root of bitterness entering in defile you, as Esau did, who sold his birthright for a morsel of meat. And as I think of our heritage, you know, there are many people who have not valued it and do not value it. There are many people who have left a godly heritage and actually have despised their heritage. And there is a common root that runs through almost every case, and that is the root of bitterness. I don't know about you, but I have talked to a lot of people. I've read a lot of people's experiences. In almost every case, there is a lot of bitterness connected with why they left their heritage. And they were willing to sell it out for what? For what the world has to offer. If they found the negative things in the heritage that they grew up in, why go out there where the negatives abound even much greater? Of course, we can find negative things and things that need improvement. But I'm just saying there is that connection. There's a connection of bitterness with those who regard their godly heritage of little value, of a morsel of meat, and they're willing to sell it for almost nothing, regard it as something to be despised rather than something to be appreciated. I'm just giving that in contrast to what the Bible says about it and how God looks at it. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. And we heard some about that already this morning in our Sunday school. Cornelius was a man who feared the Lord. He feared God. And that fear of God brought him into a position, a situation, where God could communicate with him. It also brought Cornelius into a situation or a position where he was able to influence his family, even his servants, even in spite of the fact that he was a centurion in the Roman army. He was able to influence them into godliness. And when the opportunity came, they were ready, along with Cornelius, to hear what Peter had to say. And so, just saying this in the context, the mercy of the Lord. Who needs mercy? Well, people who are fallen, right? People who have transgressed, people who have sinned, people who need help, need God's mercy. And he says, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. And the fear of God will help to lift us up out of that fallen state in which we were born. And then he says, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. To such as keep his covenant. How do you keep something? Especially when it seems as though everything is geared to take it away from you, to steal it from you, to relieve you of it. And it seems as though a godly heritage is continually under attack from the philosophies of men and the world around us, circumstances that come up. And so to keep this covenant means to fight for it, to put some energy into retaining it. Don't let someone take it away from you. You keep it. You hang on to it. Fight for it. Hold fast. Stand firm. There are two men of which the Bible reveals no sin or wrongdoing in their life. And I thought it was interesting for both of these men what the Bible says about them in the closing statements of their life story. And the first one is Job. You don't find any negative thing or any sin that Job did. In spite of all the things that happened to him, he did not sin or charge God foolishly. But in the last chapter of that book, then, when Job's health was restored and he was given a family again, and he had been tried and he had come out as gold, it says, after this lived Job 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons even four generations. And I can imagine that if Job continued, and I believe he did, as he had with his first family, to sacrifice, to intercede for them, and I believe to teach them, that Job's family was exposed to a lot of sound, solid teaching up to four generations. Joseph is the other example. And we know all the things that Joseph went through, all the testings that he had, and he also came through without any sin being recorded in the Bible in his life. And here's the closing statements on Joseph's life. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, the children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, and these were both Joseph's children, Ephraim and Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. And now that's at least three generations there. And these great-grandchildren were brought up on Joseph's knees. And you can imagine, again, a faithful man. What were they doing on Joseph's knees? What was he teaching them? And how this was propagated, his faith, his example, affected the future generations. God gives special recognition to those who are faithful to a godly heritage and those who place value on their godly upbringing. And I'm going to just use another example from the Bible, and that is the Rechabites. And you know the story of the Rechabites. You find it there in Jeremiah, the 35th chapter. They were a people who lived in tents. They did not build houses. They did not own a land, and they didn't drink wine. And they were a people that were especially dedicated somehow, a special dedication to God and to their father, whose name was Rechab. And where we read this story in Jeremiah 35 is in the context of Babylon had come in already and taken a portion of things back to Nebuchadnezzar had back to Babylon. And the Rechabites moved into Jerusalem from their nomadic lifestyle, went into Jerusalem for protection and security. God wanted to teach a lesson to the people of Israel. And he said, he told Jeremiah, go tell these children of these Rechabites, invite them into the temple. And so he invited them into the temple there, and he set up a banquet table and everything, and then he offered to give them wine. He put bottles of wine on the table, lots of it, and he said, "Now drink of this." They said, "We can't. We have a commitment to our father for at least three generations back, and possibly even four, that we have made a commitment that we will not drink wine," and all these other things that they said. And here was in the context where everybody else was doing it. They're Christians, you know. This was in the temple, and the priests were there. In fact, the priest and the prophet even said it before them and said, "Drink." But they refused because of the teaching of their father. And the Lord did this for a special reason. He wanted to bring out a point. And this is what he finds. This is the way their story concludes then. It says, "And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab, your father, and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he hath commanded you, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever," to the fourth generation. And so it tells us, it shows us here the value that God places on a godly upbringing and the impact that it can have from generation to generation. We don't want to be like Hezekiah and some of the others who said, "Well, I'm glad it's not happening in my generation. Whatever happens after me, well, that's, you know, okay. I'm not affected." We want to have more of a vision than that. The Bible says, "A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children." And it's not talking about the material kind that children sometimes squabble over, but he's talking about an inheritance of godliness, that which is a guiding light for the succeeding generations. The proverb writer also says, "The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him." Coming back again to the New Testament in Colossians 3:21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And I'm bringing that in here in the context of Ephesians 6:4 as well, because I believe that the issue is the heart of the child. If we don't have the heart of the child, we can teach, we can instruct, we can correct, we can do everything that we want to do, and it's not going to be effective. Provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged, but bring them up. He says in Ephesians, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And now I have 3 points that I'm going to have to quickly go over that are important. Bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I'm not going to talk about correction or discipline and those kind of things today. You know where I come out on that. I've mentioned it often enough. But going down a little different line here this morning. Nurture, first of all, in teaching. And I believe that Bible-based literature needs to have a big part in that nurture. Even children's books, Bible stories, and those kind of things. Not saying there's not room for some of the other, but I'm saying that it needs to have the prominent place, and it needs to be utilized. Let our children grow up being saturated by the Bible. Let their heroes be the heroes of faith that we find in the Bible, those who stood true under test and trial. And the heroes in the martyr's mirror. And those who endured for the sake of Christ. Let those be the heroes in our children's lives, not the latest sports star, baseball player, or basketball, or whoever it is. They shouldn't even know their names. And I'm thankful that our publishing houses are producing unprecedented volumes of books and literature. Let's take advantage of it for ourselves and also for our children. There's a reason why there has been a lot of stress on that, and I appreciate it. I think it's right. It's probably something that should have been done sooner than it was, but I'm glad it's being done now. And that is that we have so much literature available, we don't have to go reach out into Protestant circles for a lot of the literature that our children can be exposed to that will build their character and strengthen their faith and prepare them for a life of service. And I want to say here, too, that I don't think there's any substitute for sit-down time. No CD player can take the place of daddy's knee or mother's lap. And I'm not saying, again, that there's no place for that, but I'm saying it can't take the place of that. That's the best, is sit-down time on daddy's knee or mommy's lap. That's the best. And we need to be finding time to do that. We need to prioritize. And the same is true in family worship. You know, anything good takes effort. Anything that's of value is going to find resistance from the enemy. All kinds of reasons. Just try to kneel down and pray sometime. I hope you do. What happens? Yeah, there's a resistance immediately, isn't there? Time, wandering thoughts, and all of these things that want to crowd out our prayer time. Well, the same is true in anything else that's good, including our family worship time. We need to find the time for it. We need to prioritize. And then it's not a time for preaching and lectures and a lot of negative things. You know, it's not a time to introduce tension, but it's a time I think our family worship time should be a time that the children look forward to and enjoy, and it's adjusted according to age, and it can be made interesting and upbuilding, and there can be interaction that is enjoyable. It doesn't have to last all morning, but we should find somehow time during the day for that. It's something that if we don't do it, it's a tremendous missed opportunity, is I guess the best way I can say it. Nurture and teaching. The next is in school. You know, we have our school here for a reason. And you all know it's not cheap. It's expensive to operate a school. Why do we do it? Why do we put all that energy and expense into the school? It's because we value our children. And we see the value of providing an environment and a curriculum that is going to build them up and prepare them for a life of godliness. And so it's not something that we just use to babysit. We just send our children off to school. Well, now they're out of our hair for the day. And let the teachers take care of them and worry about them. No, we have more involvement than that. We care and we show it, not by interfering, but by our interest and our willingness to help where we can. And again, you know, I appreciate the sound curriculum, and I appreciate the our move here toward a what I consider more biblical a curriculum with CLE. We don't have to blot out things or say, well, now we don't quite believe this way. But our school should be an environment that helps build appreciation for the things we believe the Bible teaches. Nurture and training. Also, in school, we want an environment that builds character and convictions. And, you know, this depends on everyone involved, teachers, again, you know, our children are under their influence throughout the day. And it's not a something passive or neutral, but here is where character is being developed and traits that are going to help them to face the realities of life are going to happen at school. And so here teachers have the opportunity to help students to develop that character. And I think fellow students also have an impact. I firmly believe that our students should come from homes that appreciate and support what we as a church represent and believe. And then you have the social influences of school. And a lot of opportunities to learn character building traits such as honesty. You're not cheating, not lying, being a good sport, deferring to others, kind and clean language, not cliquish in our relationships, principles of fairness, respect to authorities. Those things all happen in school as well as other places. And then, lastly here, the church. Nurture and teaching. You know, we can say everything, even if we could say it all just right. And everything would be perfect. which it's not, unfortunately, because we're human too. But that's not all there is to it, is what comes over the pulpit. But we also, as parents, need to be an example. And our example goes a long way in attendance. You know, children soon figure out what's important to us. And it's easy for us to stay at home or to come late. And it just, take it or leave it, kind of. Soon church also loses its importance to them. And the same is true in compliance or support of what the church has agreed on. You know, if we take a careless or lackadaisical attitude and, again, take it or leave it, when I can get by with it, well, again, those examples will soon, come to fruition in our children. Our children should never hear us complain or criticize or speak degradingly about the church. They'll take it to the next level. If you can't support it, I think it's better if we go somewhere where we can, because otherwise we're just shooting ourselves in the foot. In church life, be involved. You know, be involved in more than just the social functions, you know, the fellowship dinners and all of that. But there are work days, there are committees and boards, there are sewings, and other opportunities we have to serve. I'm going to the next one now, nurture and training. And like I said, I'm not going to talk about corrective discipline and that kind of thing here this morning. But there is the thing of self-discipline. Now, I said children are born with a carnal nature, and that carnal nature is me first. I want the biggest and the best, and I'm going to elbow my way through the crowd to get it. That's how we're born. And so somehow that needs to be nurtured out. And godly responses and attitudes need to be taught. The teachings of Jesus on self-promotion are clearly given. If we want to be first, then we need to be the servant. It's not me first, and that's mine, and all of that. And then our attitude toward material things, you know, cars, trucks, houses, electronics, our business. You know, it's possible to have these things and have them in a godly way. But it's also possible to have a materialistic heart and mind. And it shows through. You know, the kind of vehicles that we buy, the kind of houses that we live in, and where we spend our time and how we conduct our business. Nurture and training. Controlling emotions. One of the first emotions that comes out in a child is that of anger. And you know, parents, that's one of the first things that tell us that, this child was born with a fallen nature, because they get stiff and they get angry and they start screaming and crying to get what they want. And sometimes that even translates into becoming abusive to others, you know, hitting others and pushing them down. And well, these are teaching opportunities. And sometimes it comes out by pouting and sulking and those kind of things. Well, we need to be teaching our children to control their emotions. Another thing we teach them is to control their appetites. Talking about self-discipline. deferred gratification or pleasure. You know, work first, and then the reward comes. That's the way it works in real life, isn't it? And that's the way it works in our Christian life, is that if we're willing to suffer with him, then we'll reign with him. And it's throughout the Bible. First you work, and then you can enjoy it. Heaping on the dessert and shunning the veggies. Yeah, that comes natural, doesn't it? Dessert tastes better, but it's not better for you. And so they have to be taught those things. It's a part of building character. Selfish indulgence doesn't make one happy. And oftentimes, selfish indulgence comes at someone else's expense. Nurture and training in a work ethic. You know, life is not all play. We know that as we get older, but somehow we need to be taught that. Life is not all play. You know, gardens are for more than just raising vegetables. They're also for building character and for raising children. And chores, things that help children to discipline themselves. And these things can also, as a sideline, be a real opportunity for interaction and communication and quality time together. We talk about quality time, and we're thinking about, well, taking a day off of work and going on out somewhere on a fishing trip or something. But we can have quality time even as we work together. And we can tell them or we can show them. We can send them or we can go with them. Another thing is humility and obedience. Since the carnal nature which we were born with is predominant, it falls on the parents to teach and train them in principles of godliness. And children, even though they're too young to understand the principle or the reasons for what they are not to do, they're not too young to be taught the practical results of obedience and disobedience. No means no, don't touch that means don't touch that. You know, those kind of things. When we push our children forward or defend them when they do wrong, we do our children a tremendous harm. I'm talking about humility and obedience. If we're going to push them forward, you know, and promote them, and in a sense we're promoting ourselves, we do them a tremendous harm. We cripple them socially for what's ahead. And also when we defend them when they're wrong. If we want our children to be liked, then we teach them kindness and consideration of others. A humble spirit is approved by God and man alike. Self-promotion should be left to the politicians. It has no place in a Christian environment. Skip on down here to nurture an environment and influence. We're going to talk about friends and relatives first. I already talked about the schools. So I don't have to bring that in. But I'm going to say that you can and should and must control the influences in your children's lives. You have that mandate to control the influences in the lives of your children. I believe that those who are careless in this are going to reap a sad end. When children are small, it seems harmless to interact and to mingle with maybe friends and relatives that are less than what they should be. But, you know, relationships and friendships are formed that will greatly impact children once they reach adolescence and the teen years. And the time is going to come when they don't just do what they are asked to do because they're asked to do it, but the time will come when they're going to begin to evaluate and to say why, and to say, well, what's the difference? You know, like Cornelius. Sometimes people use this kind of reasoning and say, well, Cornelius was a Christian, and he was a soldier, So what's wrong? I guess I'll just go enlist in the military and I'll be a corporal or whatever in the military because Cornelius did it. It must be okay. That's sometimes reasoning that people come up with. But the Bible has a lot to say about that in other places. Not about Cornelius' life, but we believe that if he was continued faithful, that it impacted what he did as well. God takes people from where they are and brings them into what he wants them to be. Know where your children are and what they're doing. Take charge of their environment and influences. That's your responsibility as parents. Nurture includes the child's environment. I'm just going to use one example here and I'm going to quit. Lot. You know, Lot went down there to Sodom and he moved right into the city there. And the time came when he spake to his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, "Up, get ye out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But it says, he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Why did he seem as one that mocked? Lot did not guard the influences and the environment of his family, and he lost a lot because of it. In conclusion, you can either hope for the best, like just leave it to chance, or you can do your best. And I want to encourage you this morning to do your best. Do what you know needs to be done. Take your responsibilities and take them seriously. Are we willing to pay the price? How much are the souls of our children worth? Is any amount of sacrifice or careful planning and vigilance too much bother when the souls of our children hang in the balance or enter the equation? This is no time for a careless experiment or promotion of a personal agenda. We only get one opportunity, and it's a fleeting opportunity. We need to stick with the tried and true, and that's the Bible way. There's no better way. God bless you. Shall we kneel for prayer?